handout coming here. If you need, I think you do need. We didn't hand those out before, so men will come and pass those out. My back was a little sore, so I have not even ventured out since this morning. I don't even know what the weather is like out there. Our numbers look a little low, so it must be not very pleasant. But appreciate you coming out this evening and being here for our service. And tonight we'll mark the conclusion of our study through certainly not all of the parables, but many of the parables, hopefully most of the more significant of Jesus' parables. And we've just been working at this for a while now. And we're going to finish tonight by, as I mentioned last week, looking in a little greater depth at the parable that we commonly refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 15. Last week we really looked at the first two-thirds or so of Luke 15 at the three parables there and kind of took them together. And we looked at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And as I mentioned last week, we just kind of touched on the parable of the lost son, so to speak. And I said we would elaborate on that a little bit more this evening because there's just a lot there. And so that's what we are going to do this night. And as we looked at those three parables last week collectively, we concluded that all of them really pictured the love that God has for the lost. And in essence, all three parables convey the truth that every soul is precious to God. And so tonight we're just going to dig in a little bit more into this parable of the prodigal son. Now, if I had simply would just read this text and ask you what's it about, we would immediately respond with that thought about the idea of the prodigal son. That's how it usually gets referred to. That's what we've been conditioned to think about by its emphasis when it's written about oftentimes and spoken about. And many commentators and preachers tend to emphasize the return of the prodigal and then that unforgettable scene where the father forgives his wayward son, and that kind of overshadows everything else that goes on in this parable. But there's something that we need to recognize about this parable. And in terms of the sons, this parable, I think, is as much about the elder son as it is about the younger son. Both the older and the younger brothers are equal players, if you will, in the dramatic scenes of this story that's about really broken family relationships. And some people, in recognizing that, actually kind of divide it into two parts or two parables. You know, they would say, well, the first half, down through about verse 24, that's the parable of the prodigal son. And then the end of that, verses 25 through 32, is the parable of the elder brother. And I think that's okay as far as it goes. But the reality is there's one story here, not two. Though there are these two characters, and they are very strongly interwoven. Because you see, folks, as much as we realize the differences between those two brothers in how they conduct themselves, at the same time, they're really very, very much alike. They suffer from the same root problem. They have a wrong understanding of what their father is like, and their relationship with him is broken, in a sense, because of that. And both of them are sinful. Both of them are selfish. And both of them are more interested in their father's resources than in having a real relationship with him. And so, as I think we'll see, you know, in a sense, that's the fundamental human problem. People don't understand what God is like. Their relationship with Him is broken, and they live in unrepentant sin. And that's what goes on here, really, in the lives of both of these men. Of course, the so-called prodigal ultimately does repent. But up to that point, you have these two brothers with different conduct, but very, very similar heart issues. And I would suggest that while there are three main characters in this parable, the principal character isn't the prodigal son, and it's not the elder brother. It's the compassionate father who loves both of those boys dearly and wants the best for them. So with that in mind, I've chosen to title this parable differently than maybe what we normally see, but I would call it the parable of the compassionate father and his two lost sons. So let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So I'm going to start reading here in verse 11 in Luke 15. It says that Jesus is continuing his teaching here, and he says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great while away off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The servant said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he, that is the brother, was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for this parable. We're thankful for all of Jesus' parables, just the vividness through which they convey spiritual truth. We pray, Lord, that as we consider this very familiar story this evening, that nonetheless our hearts would be open to it, that You would instruct us from it, that You would help us to better appreciate and understand the nature of our Heavenly Father and His readiness to forgive and His tender compassion new every morning to us. And Father, might we run to Him. Might we be of a repentant spirit. Might we rejoice in our relationship with Him. Might we rejoice as He receives others unto Himself as well. So I ask, Father, that You would just guide my thoughts and words, and Lord, to help us to just investigate this teaching, that it might cause us to grow. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have done here week by week, we will again begin just touching on the setting of the parable a little bit. Now, We talked about this at some length last week, so let me just kind of recap briefly. Let's take a look back at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1 there says, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured or muttered, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. And he goes on to give them those three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost son. And that phrase, publicans and sinners, was used to describe what the Pharisees would have viewed as kind of the misfits of Jewish society. Those who, because of their choices, because of their conduct, because of the way that they lived, because of what they did, weren't really worthy to be counted for anything. And it just bothered the Pharisees that these people would come to Jesus and he tolerated them. You know, in fact, it seemed like he did more than tolerate them. He seemed to welcome them, and even he seemed to enjoy their company. Now, the Pharisees' view was that God loved good, honorable people, but hated sinners. And in fact, I mentioned last week a Jewish saying that would have been familiar to Jesus' listeners, and it went like this. There is joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the world. And of course, Jesus taught something very different. He used that same kind of introductory expression. He says, no, there's joy before God. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more so than if there's 99 who need no repentance. So Jesus kind of takes their thinking and flips it on its head and says, don't you understand? You know, God isn't just sitting there in judgment and in harshness and looking to just pound people because of their bad conduct. He is there as that loving Father welcoming them and rejoicing when they do repent. Rejoicing when those publicans and sinners come and hear the gospel and want to learn about me. That's kind of just the setting there. Kind of tells us where Jesus is going to go with these parables. And so that brings us then, you know, we worked through the first two. Let's come to this parable, which is a story about a family, a father and his two sons. And things start falling apart in a very vivid way when the younger son comes to the father demanding his inheritance. And the father, surprising to us, gives it to him. And the young man takes his newfound wealth and, of course, he leaves to embark on what we might refer to as a wasteful kind of playboy lifestyle. And that's what kind of immediately grabs our attention as we read this parable. What I want us to do tonight is look at all three main characters. And I'll begin with the so-called prodigal son. And I'm just referring to this for the sake of our discussion tonight as the wayward son who was a selfish rebel. The wayward son who was a selfish rebel. Now, life experience teaches us that even among close-knit families, things sometimes fall apart when the will of a deceased parent is read. Most of us know of a family or two here or there. Hopefully we've not been part and parcel to it, but cases where there's been a family and after the decease of the parents, there is bickering and there is fighting and there is antagonism that comes about over the disposition of the estate. But this story isn't about contention among siblings after the passing away of the parents. Here we find a son asking for his inheritance even before his father's death. Now, I don't know about you, but even though my parents, you know, long ago, my parents made their intentions clear to my brother and me about their desire to pass things along to us. And I learned some things about how things were disposed of in my father's family, and that created a very distinct mindset of fairness and equity to my dad that transcends all this. And so my parents communicated that to us. They weren't shy about it. And my dad has since passed away. But I will tell you, I don't initiate conversations about that with my mom. You know, I mean, she is of an age. And there's probably some prudence to knowing about, you know, those things. And once in a while, my mom will mention something to me and my brother, and we'll talk about it, and she's very frank about it, you know, and it's not awkward in that sense. But I would never go to my mom and say, okay, mom, what do I get when you die? It just doesn't send the right message. You know, it doesn't convey the right kind of heart attitude towards your parents. You know, well, this kid, he didn't just do that. He didn't just say, Dad, what do I get when you die? He said, Dad, I want it now. Okay? You know, not only what am I going to get one day, I want it now. You know, and when we're told that he came and in essence, you know, demanded his inheritance from his father. Verse 12, he says, Father, give me the portions of goods that falleth to me. And it comes across to me as kind of a demand. And the father does so, which is remarkable also. At the end of verse 12, it says that he divided unto them his living. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered then about how this story fits together. I mean, so he divides up the inheritance and the older son's there and the father says, everything I have belongs to you, but the younger son, you know, how do those pieces fit together? Well, let me share some provisions from Jewish inheritance law that really shed some light on this story. And these are things from the Mishnah. That's a part of the ancient rabbinic literature that was intended to elaborate on the Old Testament law. It started out as the oral tradition of the rabbis, and they would teach and explain these things, and eventually it was recorded. And the Mishnah dates to about 200 A.D., but Jewish historians and Jewish scholars believe that, you know, what we read in the Mishnah was how things were back to several hundred years before the time of Christ, through that entire Pharisaic rabbinic period, when they would take the law and they would explain it and they would apply it and they would give examples. And one rabbinic school would have one way of thinking and another would have another. And that's where we read about, you know, when Jesus is asked about divorce. Well, they were conjuring up, here's what some of the rabbis teach, here's what other things teach. Those things were all recorded now, you know, after the time of Christ. They were recorded in the Mishnah, but they were spoken of freely. And so they had answers to all kinds of what if and what about questions. And according to Mishnaic law, a father could execute his will even before his death. Now, even knowing that that was a possibility and that was provided for in the law, it would have been presumptuous for a son to initiate the execution of the will while his father was still alive. So, you know, such a thing would have been utterly shocking to Jesus' listeners, just like it is to us. We just think, what a cad, what a callous, harsh, uncaring, selfish guy. Well, they would have thought the same thing. Even though there were provisions that you could do it, we kind of, that just was lost on us. But still, it wasn't something that you would try to implement. But the idea of a father implementing his will before death, that did happen from time to time. And the father would have whatever reason why he would be doing that, but he might choose to do that. And so the Mishnah gave provisions about if the father chose to do that. If he chose to divide his estate while he was still living, he was, under the provisions of the law, entitled to what lawyers call usufruct rights. Okay, U-S-U-F-R-U-C-T. A word that most of us don't ever use. Okay, not only don't we use it often, we probably don't use it ever. And if you go look it up, basically the word means the right of enjoyment. Okay, so the father could divide his resources, he could divide the estate to his sons, but he still retained the right of enjoyment. And that meant that the father could make use of the estate while he still lived. It meant that he retained a good measure of control over the property which now belonged to his sons, even though the will had been executed, but he still had control, even though he no longer technically owned it. And the Jewish rabbinic law sought to protect an aging parent from possible lack of responsibility by the heir. So that's why it had these provisions. So here, let me read a section from the Mishnah. It says, if a man assigned his goods to his sons, he must write from today and after my death. So says Rabbi Judah. Rabbi Jose says, he need not do so. If a man assigned his goods to his son to be his after death, the father cannot sell them since they are assigned to his son. And the son cannot sell them because they are in the father's control. If his father sold them, they are sold only until he dies. So that's more like a lease. If the son sold them, the buyer has no claim on them until the father dies. The father may pluck up the crop of a field, which he has so assigned, and give it to eat to whom he will. And if he left anything already plucked up, it belongs to all his heirs. And it goes on and on from there. But you get the idea. Here's the implications, okay? So he would execute this will, and the son would then obtain the right of possession. Now the father could still sell it, but the understanding would be then legally, like I say, it's more like a lease. He could sell it to somebody, but when the father died, it would revert back to the son because it really belonged to the son. But he doesn't, you know, the son had the right of possession, but the son could not dispose of the property. Because it said if the son sold the property, the purchaser could not take possession until the death of the father. So the son couldn't sell the property out from under his father. And the son does not acquire the usufruct, the right to enjoy and control the estate. That remains in the father's unrestricted possession until his death. Okay, so there's the background. That's how Jewish law worked. If a father wanted to pass along his estate to his sons before he died. And that apparently is what happened. And the Jewish listeners, as Jesus gave this parable, would have understood that. So what happens here is the younger son comes, and he is a cad, and he is selfish, and he says, I want my inheritance, and I want it now. And the father chooses to follow these provisions of the oral tradition, and he says, okay, I will pass along the inheritance. And the two sons receive their inheritance. It says at the end of verse 12, he divided unto them his living. So he said, okay, he made the apportioning, and this now belonged to the elder son, and this now belonged to the younger son. And apparently, and the Scripture doesn't explain this, but understanding now the provisions of the law, apparently what the younger son did was he took his portion and he sold it to somebody. Now that somebody didn't get to get possession until the father died, but he did the transaction. The younger son apparently received the proceeds from that, and eventually when the father dies, then that portion would pass on to whomever. And no doubt they got it at a good price, because who knows how long it's going to be till they get the property when dad dies. So that gives you that dynamic. And that's why at the end when the son comes back, you know, you think about those provisions, the father can still say, kill the fatted calf. The father is still directing the servants around because he has the right of enjoyment and control, even though the property itself and the resources and the business, if you will, even though that belongs technically to the sons, they still have to abide under his control over it all. And the younger son could walk away with his cash in hand. And once he has squandered that, even though the property is still there, someday that property is going to whoever bought it, and it's lost to him. So that kind of frames the story in a way that makes sense of some of what we might think of as kind of strange details, but it wouldn't be strange at all. And so the young man sells his interest, he gets his money, and he heads out. Right? He really has no real relationship with his father. And so he's unmoved by challenging his father and demanding his money. And he's unbothered by selling what has perhaps been family property for a long time. And, you know, I don't know what the dynamics are in that regard. And he's just interested. Maybe he's always had a yearning to travel, or he just wants to get out from under his father's oversight. I don't know what's motivating him, but the bottom line is he goes off into a far country. And he takes his money and he wastes it in riotous living, and eventually has nothing left. Well, famine comes into that land, and this young man finds himself in absolute poverty. And he's far from home, and he's penniless, and he is apparently in a different culture than his normal, comfortable surroundings. And so he's looking for someone, for anyone, to help him. And verse 15 says, "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country," who I would suggest was a Gentile, no doubt, because he was a hog farmer. And he sent him, that citizen sent this young man into his fields to feed swine. And the young man fain would fill his belly with the husks. And the word refers specifically to the carob pods. Not only would the swine eat those, but that was also considered in that day the food of the poor. And he was just wanted to take even the food that the swine were eating. And it says, "And no man gave unto him." And I'm not sure how much to make of this, but it would seem that in even that citizen of the country was almost mocking him by sending him in to minister to the swine and still didn't pay him or didn't feed him or didn't take care of him. So he kind of said, "Sure, you want to go take care of my swine?" But then he wouldn't give him anything for it. He said, "You want to eat? Eat with the swine eat." So that's kind of the picture that we have. This guy has reached the depths. You know, it doesn't get any lower, especially for a young man of Jewish heritage. And so we read in verses 17 and 18 that he comes to himself and he says, "I'm going to arise and go to my father." And both of those are Jewish idioms for repentance. I mean, it isn't just kind of that he cleared his head and he came to his senses, though certainly there's some measure in which that's true. But the point is, he comes to a realization that he has been wretched and he has abused his father and he has sinned against, he says, again, you know, before heaven and before thee. So he realizes he has sinned against God and he comes to himself in the sense that he realizes the severity of what he's done. He realizes, you know, how badly he has conducted himself, and he has a spirit of repentance. And he goes back to his father, in one sense, certainly, that out of the realization that, you know, even my father's servants have a whole lot more comfortable life than I do. But I don't think it was selfishly driven. I think it was just simply a reality that, you know, I've destroyed my life. You know, I am ruining everything. Let me go back and I have no basis to ask my father to receive me back as his son, but I will go back at least and ask to be a servant and get back to where this all went awry and by God's grace live the way I ought to. That's kind of the impression that I get. You know, that there's genuine repentance here. And there's genuine humility. And he's not looking to reclaim his sonship, but hoping to at least be received as a servant. And let me say, folks, that even in his repentant spirit, the young man still doesn't fully understand his father. I mean, he anticipates going back and probably experiencing some sternness from his father and prepared to deal with the consequences for his wicked conduct and glad to just come back as a servant. He does not recognize the nature of his father. He doesn't expect that his father is going to be standing there on the hillside rejoicing when he comes down the path. He doesn't expect that his father is going to say, "You're not going to be a servant. Put on your sandals. You're my son. You always have been. You always will be." So he, even in his repentance, he still doesn't fully appreciate the nature of God. And folks, let me just say that we who are believers, who have come to repentance, I think that sometimes we still don't fully appreciate the love and compassion and tenderness and readiness to forgive that God has towards us. And sometimes we're like that son. We may be genuinely repentant and we may be ashamed and we may realize how horribly, you know, we have defied God. And yet we don't realize that he will still welcome us back. Now, he may chasten us. And then there may be consequences. You know, I'm not saying that God just brushes all that away. That's not the point of this parable. But the point of the parable is he is always gladly ready to receive those who are his. And the fellowship need not be damaged. That fellowship can be restored with him in fullness. You know, to the best it ever was, so to speak. You know, full sonship despite, you know, our horrible choices sometimes that we make. And this younger son like us, I think sometimes, even when we are repentant and we realize our wicked choices, we don't always appreciate the love of God and the forgiveness of God and his heart towards us. So that's the younger son. Let's spend a few minutes considering the responsible son, if you will, who was, I'm describing him here, as a selfish opportunist. Okay, so this seemingly obedient son in this parable is just as lost as his younger brother, but I suppose we could say in different ways. The younger brother separated himself from his father's love by running away. This son separated himself by his father's love by doing good and being a model of outward obedience and just kind of trusting in himself and relying on himself. And so there's a sense in which his outward conduct is fine, but his heart relationship with his father and with his brother are damaged. And I want you to notice something. Notice that verse 12 says that the younger of them, the younger brother, the younger son, said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto, notice the next word, he divided unto them his living. He didn't just divide unto him, the younger son, his living. He divided unto both of his sons his living. Now, the oldest son in a family got the double portion, right? So presumably, the older son here received 2/3 of the estate, the double portion, and the younger son received 1/3. You know, the younger son did the dirty work of challenging dad. The older son just stood quietly by and got his, and received his inheritance as well. Now, according to Jewish traditional values, it was the responsibility of the eldest son to keep the family together. He was to be the mediator in the event of a family crisis. And I would give you as an example of that. Think about Reuben, right? Remember when the brothers turned on Joseph and they were going to kill him? Who is it making the appeal? Let's not do that, right? It's Reuben, the oldest brother. And he probably had the same kind of hard feelings maybe as the other brothers, but he took very seriously his responsibility as the eldest to his father and to the family as the mediator in time of crisis. That was the understanding in Jewish culture of a responsibility of the elder son. And, you know, Reuben intends to come back and deliver Joseph and return him to his father. And he's chagrined when, of course, the other sons sell him off into slavery. He comes back. What has happened? Now, Reuben's not without his faults. But he does carry out his responsibilities as the oldest brother to try and mediate and remedy things and work things through. And in Jewish culture, and those listening as Jesus taught this parable would have understood that it should have been the responsibility of that older brother to take his younger brother aside and knock some sense into him, so to speak, and say, "What are you doing? You know, you need to stop this right now. You need to go get things right with Dad. You need to apologize. We need, you know, this. We're not going down this road." But by all indications, he just sat back idly by, probably going, "Tisk, tisk, tisk, stupid little brother." You know, and meanwhile, he collects his 2/3 of the inheritance and justifies in his own mind that I am so much better than him. I am so clearly the better son. But no real heart there towards, you know, my dad's heart is breaking. My younger brother is just behaving horribly and so hurtfully, but there's no indication that he sought to carry out his role as the mediator and to make things right. And that's why I've described him as an opportunist, because he didn't have to do anything bad, so to speak, to get his benefit. He just seized upon the opportunity that came when the younger brother demanded his inheritance and let things run their course and let the younger brother be the one responsible for this, and he just took in what came to him. He still got his, and he got it now. And at the end, when his brother returns, he's angry about his father's willingness to forgive. And he comes in from working in the field. He hears something going on. He asks some of the servants about it. They tell him what's going on. And he refuses to go inside, verse 28 says. And so his father comes out to the courtyard to appeal to him. And he lashes out against his dad. Verse 29, he says, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son," in other words, as soon as this son of yours, right? Not my brother, you know, but when as soon as this son of yours was come, "which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." You know, in outward conduct, this son may have been a model of obedience. But we can tell here that he has only done so because it served his interest, because it was something that he was inclined to do. And really, just like his brother, he doesn't care about having a relationship with his father. He didn't care when his younger brother was being hurtful towards his father. He didn't care that his father came out and appealed to him and said, "Come in, celebrate with us. Your brother is back. It was as if he's dead, now he's alive. Can't you just set aside your differences long enough here to come in and rejoice with me? If you won't do it for your brother's sake, do it for my sake." I mean, that's the kind of conversation that I envision going on, and this elder brother, just as callous, just as selfish as the younger brother on his worst day, and he is that way up to the end of the story. So we've looked at the two sons, and let me just touch on, and this almost goes without saying, but the compassionate father. And I mentioned earlier, really the most important character in this parable is the father. Above all else, the message Jesus wants to convey is look at the love that's there. Look at the rejoicing. Look at the joy that is in the father's heart when someone comes to him in repentance. So that's really the main point, the central point. Let me just make a couple other observations about this father. And that we can, you know, kind of transfer over to the idea about God's dealing with us. One is that he loves his sons enough to allow them the freedom to make their own decisions. And I want to tell you, as a parent, that is incredibly hard. You know, those of you who are parents, especially of older children, you perhaps can relate to that. Or maybe it's just me, I don't know. But, you know, we want desperately what's best for our kids. And we have the benefit of maturity. And we have the benefit of certain insight. And we have the benefit of having made our own horrible choices and seen the reality of the repercussions of them. And so we want to spare our kids all of that. And we want to just, you know, make everything as it should be. And you know, sometimes there's a place for, I mean, you know, there are extreme cases where you have to do some things. But here we see that, you know, one of the marks of love is a willingness to allow someone to make a choice. You know, at some point to give them the freedom to not be a robot, to not be your clone. I had a conversation with my son the other night, and we were talking about some things and some decisions he has to make, and I made myself say to him, you're not me and I'm not you, and there's certain things, you know what I would do, but I don't expect that you should have to do that. You know, you've got to make the choice that you believe in good conscience before the Lord is the right choice for you, and you know, it would be wrong for me to try to live, you know, your life for you. And you know, folks, that's hard to do. I don't often do that. I'm usually erring way on the other side. You know, you should do this. You know, this is what's right. And let me give you 127 reasons why. Okay, I've got them. I mean, I'll just lay them out for you. You know, from the full range of things. You know, biblical principles, logic, life's experiences. I will lay out all these reasons for you why this should be. But there is something about a mark of love that says freedom. God has created us and given us remarkable freedom. And frankly, He doesn't stomp on us every time we make a sinful choice. He could. He would be absolutely vindicated and justified in doing it. And sometimes He chastens. And sometimes He just lets us experience the ramifications of our choices. But you know, the Father shows His love here by even letting this younger son make the horrible choice that he makes. And he lets the older son kind of go his way as well. And those are indications, you know, and we may not think of them as that, but those are indications of the Father's love for His children. You know, and another indication of the Father's love for His children, of course, is, you know, His willingness to receive them and not hold a grudge when that younger son comes back. You know, I've endeavored, you know, in my own life to not use the expression "I told you so." I will confess that I have thought it many, many times. You know, but you know, by God's grace, that's just never a healthy thing. And to be a reminder of, now again, there's times for teaching and there's times for correction and there's times for whatever. But there's a sense in which there's always got to be a willingness to accept and receive and be reconciled and be restored. And God is utterly that to every sinner. He's just ready to receive, ready to see them restored, ready to embrace anyone who comes to Him in saving faith, any believer who comes to Him repenting of their sins and their struggles in living the Christian life. He is just ready to receive them back and ready to embrace them and to rejoice with them and to celebrate. And I mentioned this last week, but again, let me turn your attention to verse 20. Says he arose. So this is the younger son. He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran to him. You know, the picture we get, as I mentioned, is of this father looking into the distance. Maybe he goes out every day and kind of hikes up to the highest vantage point and looks out over the countryside, hoping to see in the distance a solitary figure coming back home. And the day comes when he sees it and he runs to him. So folks, let's just take that imagery for a minute and think about it, what it means to us in our relationship with God. You know, when we turn to God, when we have a heart to confess, when we have a repentant spirit, when we say, God, I need help, there's a sense in which we're not only running to Him, He runs to us. You know, and He runs faster. You know, and He runs farther, so to speak. I mean, He reaches out to all who will come to Him with a spirit of confession and repentance and just a desire to be reconciled and restored to Him on whatever point it may be. There's this picture of the Father's love. When He sees this young man, there's immediate joy and there's that celebration. That, you know, of course, in this series of parables, you know, the celebration at the finding of the lost sheep and the finding of the lost coin and now the restoration of the lost son. Let's just kind of by way of summary here and conclusion talk about the significance of the parable. And there, of course, are many things that are just self-evident. But let me suggest this. There are two kinds of sinners pictured in this story, if you will. One is wayward and profligate, and the other is prideful and self-sufficient. But what they both need is a right relationship with their Father. And I think that if we kind of take these together, those two categories give us a glimpse into the reality that, you know, regardless of how it comes across outwardly, inside, we sinners all have the same issues. And that's that we're selfish. We love ourselves. And we care little by instinct, by nature, for God. And the need is for that relationship. You'll remember at the outset, I observed that this parable was precipitated by the scribes and Pharisees' dislike for Jesus receiving publicans and sinners, right? And fellowshipping with them and putting up with them and even welcoming them and seemingly enjoying them. And Jesus was one who ministered to the outcasts because they were willing to humble themselves and repent. And they were, you know, and the publicans and sinners kind of parallel the prodigal son, right? They were wayward. They had no interest in religion, in the Jews' religion, and they would kind of go off and just do their own thing. But there came that point where they turned back and said, you know what, we want to hear what this man Jesus has to say. And they came to understand who he was and that they could be restored in their relationship to God. And of course, the elder son, in that sense, kind of pictures for us the Pharisees and scribes who just stood and shook their head and how can he put up with these people? How can he welcome them back? How can he even seemingly celebrate with them? And so there is a little bit of in your face there, I think, to the Pharisees to get them to thinking. And you know, let me observe that this isn't Jesus' only parable about two sons. There's another one in Matthew 21, and I mentioned it briefly in one of our earlier sessions. But let me remind us. That was a point where Jesus, it was in the final week of his life, and he'd been doing some amazing things there in the temple. He went home one night to Bethany, came back the next morning, and as he came onto the Temple Mount, some of the Pharisees and scribes and the chief priests, they came to him and they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he said, "You've got a question for me, I have one for you. You know, what do you think about John the Baptist?" And of course, they wouldn't answer, so he says, "Neither will I answer you." But he says, "But I will ask you a question." And he says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and he went." Who's that like? It's like the prodigal, right? Initially he wouldn't get him. I mean, initially he's in rebellion, but then in the end he does it. Verse 30 of Matthew 21 says, "And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and he went not." Who's that like? That's like the elder brother, right? Who went through the motions of saying, "I'm righteous, I'm religious, I'm right with God," but in heart he wasn't. He wasn't doing any of the things really that are needful in the life of someone who's a true believer. And it says, "Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily, I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Okay, so here we have two different parables about two sons, and they both kind of have that imagery there of, you know, this elder brother. This is the picture of the self-righteous religious person who looks down his nose at everybody else and really refuses the grace of God. And the prodigal son is like those who are utterly wayward, and yet reach that point of repentance where they turn back. And God gladly receives them, much to the chagrin of the religious and self-righteous. Now, what's interesting to me is that in both those parables, Matthew 21 and here, you know, things are kind of left hanging there. I mean, our parable here of the prodigal son, it doesn't end, right? What's going on when that chapter comes to a close, when Jesus concludes his telling of the parable? What's going on in the story? We've got the father and the elder son standing in the courtyard outside the house, and the father is making an appeal. And the elder son so far is refusing, right? Is just stubbornly digging his heels in. And you know, at the end of this parable in Matthew 21, you know, Jesus kind of confronts them with the reality of, you're really on the outside, you know. The publicans and harlots, they have come in. You're standing out on the outside. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? Some of those Pharisees, we understand, did come to faith. They did repent. They did come to trust in Jesus. Most of them didn't. But he kind of leaves them, because he's teaching this, he's giving this in answer to them. He kind of leaves them with that thought, Friend, you're like that elder brother. You're standing out in the courtyard right now, and God is saying to you, would you just set aside your pride and your arrogance and come in with me? And so far, you haven't done it. You're left standing out there just like him. And that's where Jesus leaves the end of this in this story. Well, just a couple more points of application, and then, oh, we need to be done. I fear that sometimes we allow our appreciation of the compassion and the patience of God to be overshadowed by our realization of His justice and holiness. Now, God is holy and just utterly. And there will be a time of judgment for those who refuse His invitation to come to Him. But this parable suggests a God who is always eager to receive any who will turn to Him. And He's always eager to forgive anyone who comes to Him confessing their sins. Always ready to do that. There may be times when He chastens, but He does so out of concern for us. It's discipleship, we might say, not punishment. Now, God's view towards us is to draw us to Himself and help us to be what He would have us to be. You know, and though He does chasten us, it seems that more often He's just incredibly patient and tender in His dealings with us despite our sin. So if we take away anything from this parable, it's that what God desires most for us is that we would have fellowship with Him, that we would enjoy Him, not just enjoy His gifts, right? The sons wanted the dad's resources, but what the father wanted was the heart of the boys. What he wanted was the relationship with them. The resources were of really no... He gave them freely. That wasn't the issue. What he wanted was that relationship with him. And the sons in this parable missed that. They were only interested in what their father could provide. They viewed him, as it were, kind of like a banker. And folks, we all know well that the essence of genuine faith is a real relationship with God, a meaningful fellowship with him, not just kind of a cordial coexistence. The sons had that for a while. But God wants us to have a meaningful relationship with us. So, folks, we need to cherish that. And we need to nurture it. And we need to nourish it by spending time in His Word, by communing with the Lord. We need to recognize the value that God places on our relationship with Him. And last thought, and we'll be done. And we need to have grace towards one another. Now, the elder brother was bitter. He was unforgiving. He was unbroken. He was self-righteous. And obviously that pictures a lost person. But again, even as believers, we can sometimes get bitter and just steeped in our own self-righteousness just like that. And shake our heads and say tisk tisk about others who have their struggles and yet may in fact have a richer relationship with the Lord despite their struggles than those who maybe we think, you know, we've got it all together, so to speak. And God just wants to know us. He just wants to spend time with us. He wants to love us. He wants to guide us. He wants to change us. He wants to help us. That's the picture that we have in this parable. The parable of the compassionate father and his two lost sons. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, there's just so much that we could consider from this long, lengthy parable. I pray, Lord, that as we've said week by week, that you would just use this to stir our thinking. Get us thinking about our relationship with you. To get us thinking about the nature of our great God. To get us thinking about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, as it were. Father, we pray that we would avail ourselves of your readiness to forgive. That we would nurture in our Christian lives the relationship with you that we have. That you have established with us by your grace. And Lord, might we... become people who are more and more like you. Gracious people. Loving people. People quick to forgive. Folks who rejoice as people take steps of growth. Rejoice as the lost are won to Christ. So I just pray, Lord, that you would use these things in whatever way is needful in our lives. Ask your blessing as we continue with our prayer time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.